All right. The blossom is blighted. The leaf is withered. What a positive way to start off a sermon, right? All right. Sorry about the technical difficulties here. I thought I had it all figured out, but you know what? Sometimes technology gets the best of me. Now, in the year 1965, there was a book released, and it was kind of the start of a movement within churches known as the Church Growth Movement. So back to 1965, this movement traces itself. And it's a movement that talks about how to get your churches to grow well into the thousands. There's been books and articles and programs released, these ways of making your church become a mega church. Churches well over 1,000 that look like a parking lot or look like a shopping mall with these large parking lots. People drive for miles around to come to your church. Now, I've not read many of those church growth seminar kind of books, but I'm pretty sure that none of them would suggest preaching the same two sermons in a row that I am preaching these 2 weeks. Last week we looked at how we are called to be peacemakers and how we are called to love our enemies. And this week we're talking about how not to love money. So yeah, if you want to grow your church, you do not preach about loving enemies and not loving money. Just FYI. But I thought that was kind of funny. Nobody even giggles. Okay. And that's why this is all empty over here. I don't know. Actually, there are a number of women that are on the women's retreat, and also the youth retreat is this week, so let's remember them in prayer as they continue to connect with one another and better connect with God. So this is an interesting topic for today, the love of money. But before we get to today's topic, I want to go back to what we looked at last week. And any of you that are interested in the concept of peacemaking, I would encourage you to go to our website. All of our teachings can be found there, either in an audio form, MP3 format, or you can also download the full text. But last week I talked about how we sometimes move too quickly to binary thinking, right or wrong, on or off, and that peacemaking maybe isn't something that we should think of in a binary way. Now, anytime that I get a number of people coming up to me after the service with questions and concerns, I realize that perhaps I didn't say something as clearly as I should have. And I appreciate those that come to me with these questions and concerns because it helps me to dig deeper and hopefully to become a better communicator and preacher. So for those of you that came to me with questions about right and wrong, black and white, I simply want to offer one more binary this morning to follow up last week's sermon. Binary number 4. There either are or are not binaries, right? There either are binaries or there are not. Now let that sink in for a little bit and think about it. So no giggles, okay. There either are or are not binaries. That in and of itself is a binary. So for that to be true, there must be binaries. So those of you that were wondering, you know, aren't you making it too simple? Didn't Jesus say this? Didn't Jesus do that? You know, I didn't mean to say that there's never a time where Jesus talks about right and wrong. There are clearly times when Jesus talks about right and wrong. There are clearly times when he says we should be doing this and not that. But last week I was trying to give you a better example of how we might think about being peacemakers and peacekeepers, how we might think about and pray about and work for peace. So that was why I was trying to move past this binary thinking. Now today's topic on money, this can also be a very binary topic as well, because money, right, we either have it or we don't, right? That's what we like to think. We're either rich or we are poor. And which of those binaries do you think we would fall into? Yeah, well, yeah, right. That's not a real binary. Probably all of us are somewhere in the middle. Or if you want to compare us to somebody else, if we compare ourselves to a third world country, you know what? We're all pretty rich. If you want to compare yourself to Bill Gates or Donald Trump, yeah, we're pretty poor. So really, we are probably somewhere in the middle, somewhere along this continuum of money. Where is the money? Probably not in all of our bank accounts, but we do have some. So today I wanted to lift out especially this verse that we probably have all heard so many times before. I want to come to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10a. The first part of that verse simply says this. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Is that new to you? No, you've heard that before. Yes, it is new to some of you. We've heard this before, and we've probably heard people misquote this passage of Scripture as well. You've probably heard somebody say, "Money is the root of all evil." Right? And then somebody else comes along and says, "No, no, no. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evils. It says the love of money is the root of all evils." And that is a significant difference. Now, the word here that we translate as love, it's one of these fun, squiggly words. It is phylagoria. Phylagoria. Yes, thank you. I even practiced it. Phylagoria. And the reason I put that up there is because if you listen to it, you can at least pick up the beginning of that word, philia. And we think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philia is one of the Greek words that we translate as love. So what Paul is saying here is that if you consider money to be like your next of kin, like your brother or sister, if you love it so much like that, that is a problem. Now, money in and of itself is not bad, right? I'm going to guess that some of us have a little bit of it on us right now. Very little, for sure. But it's not in and of itself a bad thing. It's just paper. It's just money. It's just metal. It's tin or copper or whatever it is. This paper right here, you wouldn't say this is evil, would you? Until you find out it's my sermon. You wouldn't say that that is evil. It's just paper. Money is just green-colored paper. It's just this stamped piece of metal. It in and of itself is not bad. It's how we feel about that money. It's what we do with that money. Do we hoard it all to ourselves? Do we allow that to accumulate so that we can build power and social status? And do we use it to make ourselves temporarily happy? That is the problem. So when I hear people quote this passage of Scripture from 1 Timothy, and they try to accumulate the world's wealth for themselves, and they say, it's okay, I don't love money, I just have a lot of it. Well, I start to question if they're missing the point. Because we only accumulate the things we love. Now, I want to turn the clocks back a few years, and you're probably going to feel a little bit dated whenever I use this reference, feel a little bit old, just as I did. But I'm going to go back 20 years to the year 1993, when a big craze swept over the United States. You're starting to wonder, what am I talking about? There were 9 different items that were released to the general public in 1993. And all at once, people started grabbing them and collecting them and keeping them for themselves. They were originally sold for under $10, but people started collecting them and they rose in value so quickly. It just kind of blows my mind when I think back on it. Now, of course, I am talking about the Beanie Babies. Yeah. When I go, and I'm not going to name any names, but when I go visit somebody who's actually not here today in their home, this person has like shelves of these Beanie Babies in her home. It's a fine thing, but they're a little bit scary when I sit there. They feel like they're watching me. I feel like they're watching me. It's a little bit unsettling. But people collect these things. I drive in my car sometimes and I park at a red light and I look over in the car next to me. Have you ever seen cars that are filled with Beanie Babies? The front dashboard, it's like, can you even see out that dashboard? Bernadette, is that you? Yeah. We've seen these people. They collect these Beanie Babies. And many people collect them for different reasons. Some people collect them because, you know, when you buy them for $10 back in 1993, there was always a hope that you could turn around and sell them for a profit. And this right here is the most valuable Beanie Baby in the world today. This is Peanut the Royal Blue Elephant. Who wants to guess how much Peanut the Royal Blue Elephant sells for today? $125? That would seem more normal than this. Peanut, I'll tell you this. Peanut the Royal Blue Elephant was a misprint. He was supposed to be a light blue color. And because of that, he is very valuable. And people spend, I'm not joking, $4,500 on this Beanie Baby. Yeah. Now, most Beanie Babies when the Beanie Baby bubble bop. I practiced that too. When the Beanie Baby bubble burst, they fell in value significantly. When these people, they were collecting Beanie Babies, one guy was trying to collect them so that he could sell them one day to put his children through college. But the Beanie Baby bubble burst, and God, at that time, when the Beanie Baby bubble burst, he went from having this large inventory worth so much money to having a bunch of little dolls worth less than $10 because they're used toys, right? You can buy those anywhere. But you look at these people, and there's those people that collect Beanie Babies because they were hoping they would appreciate in value. They were looking at them as an investment. But the real reason that many people collect Beanie Babies today, the reason this person that I go visit with has some sitting on her shelf, and the reason that Bernadette keeps so many stacked up in her dashboard on her car, isn't because they're worth a lot of money, but because you like them, right? They make you happy. I mean, look at that guy. Look at his face. There's two things that guy's face clearly says. One is that he uses a lot of bronzer. And the other is that he is happy, right? This guy is happy to have those Beanie Babies. He wouldn't be collecting them if he didn't love them. So the people that tend to accumulate a lot of money, there's two different approaches to accumulation of money. One is you do it because you think it will be valuable another day. You accumulate money because you hope to use it on something. But the other reason is you accumulate it because you love the money. And again, you don't really love the money. Again, it's just paper. It's just this green paper or metal coins. But you love what it can buy for you. You love the power associated with that. You love the authority, the social status, and you love the temporary happiness that comes along with it. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. Money can buy happiness. Am I right? Can money buy happiness? Yeah, I think so, or else we would stop trying, right? We are a pretty intelligent race of human beings. If money didn't buy happiness, we would probably stop trying. Every time I get something new, every time I buy a new piece of electronic equipment, I get that little the thing in my face where my mouth turns upward on the corners. I don't remember. What's that called? A smile? You know, I get this feeling of enjoyment for a little bit of time. I like my new Apple products. I like my new radio and stereo. I enjoy these things for a period of time. And then, well, it's time for something new. So it's not that money can't buy happiness. Money can indeed buy happiness, but it's only a temporary kind of happiness. In verses 6 through 7, Paul writes this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, this is going to be a bit of a countercultural bombshell for us here in this peace-loving church. I shouldn't use the word bombshell. This is going to be somewhat countercultural for us. But we aren't called to be happy. Paul isn't saying that we should seek happiness here. He's saying, be content with what you have. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying, don't ever be happy. I'm not saying, don't ever be happy. I think we should truly be happy. But he's saying, be content with the things that we have, the things that we need. If we have clothing for our back and food for our tummies, shelter over our head, we should be content with that. Because it's only in having those things that we can truly find the kind of happiness that lasts. Or I say, true happiness is only found when we are content with our basic necessities, our most basic necessities. So as we consider what it looks like for us to live simply, to live at a level that doesn't seek to buy new things, to always acquire more wealth and seek more stuff that might make us happy for a little bit, I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning looking at three different approaches. There's three different lifestyles, and we're going to critique each one of those lifestyles. And the first one that I'm going to present to you today, you're probably going to say, yeah, that's a no-brainer. That's not a good thing to do. But yet I think that most of us in the United States today, at some point or another, we have fallen into this trap. So the first thing that I want to look at today is living beyond our means. All right, 2005 was the year that Sonia and I moved to Virginia and we purchased our first home. I moved for seminary, and Sonia moved, and she got what was really her first full-time, long-term job. She was in an entry-level position for the state of Virginia as an occupational therapist, a position she still holds today. So when we started looking for homes here in Virginia, we of course went to the bank, first of all, to be pre-approved for a loan. That's a part of the practice. That's what you do when you're a 20-something-year-old looking to spend a lot of money. Now, when I say 2005, you may recognize that in 2005, the housing market was at its peak. So we found ourselves in the unfortunate position of being buyers in a seller's market. But also, the banks were very willing to give loans out at that time. And like, we didn't even walk in the front door of the bank, and they're throwing money at us. So here we are, these early 20-something-year-olds, and we go to the bank, and we are pre-approved for a $300,000 30-year mortgage at 5.85% interest. All right. I remember thinking and let me say this also. Remember, I was going to seminary at the time. The cash flow is kind of the wrong way at that point of life. You might think whenever you graduate college, you have about a $30,000 income, right? No, I had a $30,000 outgoing at that point. So cash flow was not in our favor. Sonia was entering this entry-level job for the state, and they pre-approve us for $300,000 on a 30-year mortgage. And we were excited. We go through Harrisonburg, and we're looking at these homes, and we walk into these places, and they're going for $200,000 and $250,000. We actually looked at one guy's house. It was a $250,000 house. And it's like, well, yeah, we're pre-approved for up to $300,000. Why not go for this nice house? And, of course, our real estate agent, she was a wonderful person, and she meant very well. She says, you know what? If you decide after a few years that you don't want this house, or if you can't afford it after a few years, all you've got to do is turn around and sell it again, and you're going to make a little bit of money on the deal, right? Remember, that was 2005. Very optimistic. And I remember as we were walking through these houses, I think I might have even actually verbally said it to Sonia. I said, well, the bank knows how much income we have. The bank knows what our savings looks like. If we couldn't afford to pay a $300,000 mortgage, they wouldn't lend us that kind of money. Yeah, that is what you call naivete. Anybody know the math? What was this going to be for a monthly payment? $1,700 a month for interest and principal only. There are still city taxes. There is still insurance. And if you buy a $300 house, there's a lot of insurance costs involved there. Flood insurance, you're right. That's my house now. I have to pay flood insurance now as well. These things add up. So I was glad that before we actually signed on the dotted line, we made several trips to visit these houses. We sat down and said, well, what can we afford? And I'm glad because we don't pay half that now on our home. We could not have afforded that. You would have heard me use words today like bankruptcy and foreclosure had we signed on that kind of a house. Unfortunately, so many people today, they don't take the time to sit down and do the math. They don't figure it out. They don't ask the question, can we actually make this payment? What they see is that somebody's offering money and they say, hey, I want a new iPad and I can finance it. Let's do it. They don't take the time to figure out that if you do finance that iPad, you're going to pay for it twice, you know? That's not good use of money. But our world says, I want it. And the banking system says, we'll help you get it. But we as human beings, we are so impulsive in wanting the things that we want and wanting them now, that we don't take the time to think about how that will affect us in the long term. Now, many people, when they make those kind of purchases, when they buy the house, they're often thinking in advance. They're thinking, you know, one day I'm going to have a good job. Or they're thinking very, you know, optimistically. They're thinking, I'm going to get that raise at work and that money truck that's going to be coming in, right? Or, you know, maybe the Powerball lottery has finally hit, you know, $40 million and it's my turn to win. I can buy that house. I can afford these things. But we put too much hope and too much optimism in these sorts of things. And look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We can't put our hope in wealth. How many of us could survive losing our job for, what, 2-3 weeks? How many of us have that kind of money saved up? We cannot be living beyond our means. That simply is a bubble that's going to burst. So living beyond our means is obviously not the way to go. The second option that I want to present today, it's going to sound so much better. But yet I'm going to provide another one. And just to give you a little, you know, heads up preview, the third one's the one we're going to want to go with. But let's look at this one anyways. So I had some friends in college, and one guy, he was studying to be a chemical engineer. Pretty good future in front of this guy. He was anticipating that when he graduated, he would get a job that earned him 6 figures a year. Because this was very common. You get a degree in chemical engineering, you get paid when you're done. That makes sense. The money truck is going to come in when he gets that piece of paper. That's his thought process. So all through college, he was buying things and putting them on his credit card. And, you know, of course you have to pay something on the credit card, but you put the, you know, minimum amount down and you cover your basic needs and you're able to maintain that lifestyle for a period of years. But when he graduated from college, he wasn't able to find a job in his major. It's not that easy to find a job in chemical engineering. So while he anticipated that that money truck was going to roll in, something else rolled in instead. It was the mail truck. And the mail truck was full of bills. So when this friend of mine, he got married, he and his wife, they sat down and they worked on a budget. And they lived off of things like ramen noodles for a long period of time. They had 2 vehicles. They sold one and they were a one single car family. Anytime they could ride their bike somewhere, they rode their bike. They stopped going out to these fancy meals and they ate the most basic foods available to them. They didn't go to the movies anymore. They rented movies and they tried to live at their means. And that means that if they made $100 a month, they spent $100 a month. Not $101, $100. And when they finally did pay off the credit card, after cutting out all these unnecessary expenses, they cut something else as well. They cut up their credit cards, yeah. And they went to an all-cash system. Now, the thing about an all-cash system is that if you don't have the money, you can't buy something. So if you go to a store and you want to buy this brand new stereo, if you don't have the money in your pocket, you don't get the stereo. Now, eventually they did also get themselves some debit cards. And the debit card is the same idea. If you don't have the money, you can't spend the money. And they did a very radical thing. And this is, again, also very countercultural. But if they wanted something big and expensive, like that new stereo or a new purse or a new pair of shoes, they did something that many of us have never really done before. Are you ready? They saved their money. They saved their money until they could purchase those items that they wanted. Better move quickly here, because I want to come to our third and final approach to living. So we've seen that we can't live beyond our means. Living at our means is probably a much healthier approach to life. But the Bible teaches us a different way. And the Bible teaches us this. We are called to live below our means. So again, let's use the example of making $100 a month. And that's obviously pretty meager earning right there. But let's use it because you know I can't do math on the fly. So let's say you make $100 a month. First 25% of that, $25, goes towards your rent. Next $25 probably goes to cover your food and things like that, food and other necessities. Another 25% goes to pay your water bills, your electric bills, your cell phone, the things that you use on a regular basis, things that are consumable, toilet paper and contact solution, those sorts of things that you must use. So then you spend a little bit more money on a few things for entertainment and things of that nature. And you find yourself at the end of the month on September the 29th with $10 left from that original $100. So if we look at these three options, the person that's living beyond their means, they're going to take that $10 and they're going to say, hey, yo, you know what? That new Jay-Z EP just dropped. I'm going to spend $20 and get it. And for those of you that don't know what a Jay-Z EP is, consider yourself blessed. that Jay-Z EP just dropped, I'm going to spend $20 and get it with that $10 I have. Obviously, that's not a good approach. The person that's living at their means says, hey, I've got $10. I'm going to take my sweetie out. We're going to go enjoy a nice meal under the golden arches. And they spend that $10. But the biblical example of living below our means says that you take that $10 and you give it away. That $10 never really belonged to you anyways. It was always intended to help someone in need. Now, I want to give a bit of a challenging teaching here at the end of our sermon time. But let's turn quick to see what the Old Testament says about living below our means. The Old Testament has a teaching called the tithe. And the tithe is literally 10% of your gross income. Tithe is, I think, a Latin word for tenth. So it's one-tenth of what you make. And the Old Testament teaches that 10% of the Israelites' gross income was to go to support the religious practitioner, thank you very much, maintenance of the temple, that would be our church today, and to help the widows, the orphans, and the strangers in the land, the people that can't help themselves. This is the biblical example, especially from the Old Testament. But we come to the New Testament, and I think that we would all assume that we are under the grace of the New Testament, right? It's a different set of rules and guidelines, a different covenant altogether. But the question I want to ask you all this morning is, are we required to keep the biblical commandment of the tithe? Now, people will say differently, they will argue differently, based on the same point here, that the New Testament does not command a tithe of Christians. So some people will say, because the New Testament never says anything about the tithe, that we are not required to give 10%. Another group of people will say, well, since Jesus never says anything about it, obviously it doesn't matter anymore. Both good points based on the same thing, the fact that the New Testament does not teach about the tithe. There are a few times when Jesus mentions the tithe, but it's always kind of in passing as an example. He talks about the Pharisees, how they tithe 10% of their cumin and their dill, but don't really give the true things that God requires of them. So it's really not an example of whether or not the tithe applies, but it's used as an example for something else. So the New Testament does not command a tithe. And the question is, does this mean that the Old Testament teaching remains in effect, or that the tithe has gone the way of animal sacrifices? Who wants to guess? You would probably anticipate that a person whose paycheck depends upon your giving to this church to say that the tithe is still in effect today, that it is still God's requirement of you as Christians today to give 10% of your gross off the top every paycheck to this church. And unfortunately, many pastors do say that. But I'm actually going to go the other way this morning. I'm going to say that you are not required as Christians to give 10% of your paycheck. Now, you're going to wish whenever I get done talking today that I had said that was really the way we should go. But we're called to something different than just giving this 10%, this tithe. The New Testament does not teach the tithe. Rather, it teaches radical generosity. The first example that I think of is Jesus and his interactions with the rich young ruler. And there's other people like this as well. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep all the commandments. The rich young ruler says, I've done that. What should I do now? And Jesus says, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me. He doesn't say give 10%. He says give it all away. Now, many people will rightly say, you know, Jesus is talking just to this one guy here or several people throughout the New Testament and saying, give all your money away and follow me. I understand that argument. But let's take it a little further into the Bible and go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 comes to us after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we learn that the believers shared all possessions. There were no needy among them. That means that they kicked the needy out, right? No. There were no needy among them. Money was laid at the feet of the apostles and distributed to any in need. You know what? If you try preaching on this, you're going to get called a communist, aren't you? You communists, you socialists at the least. This is biblical stuff right here. They shared all their possessions. And it's different than classical communism and socialism. I'm not going to get into that here. But there was no need among them because they shared all that they had. Now, some people will say, well, this is you know, early Christianity. These people expected that Jesus was coming back any day. Surely they didn't expect this to last for thousands of years. But the Bible doesn't really say that, does it? says the believers shared all they had. It's radical generosity. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonians who had little gave out of their poverty to support God's work. In 2 Corinthians 8, we learn about this group of individuals, these Macedonians. They had gone through a period of drought, and there wasn't much money among them. They were starving, they were hurting themselves, and yet they found it within themselves to give a little bit out of their poverty to help God's work around them. They were able to share out of their very little to help other people that needed the money even more than they did. The New Testament may not teach tithing as a strict 10% giving off the top of your paycheck. The New Testament calls this to something a lot more difficult and a lot more radical. My friends, you will never hear me stand up here and say that you must give 10% to this church or any other organization to be a Christian. But in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to live below our means, to spend less than the money that we have, so that there's some left over to give to others, to help people who are in need. We are called to radical generosity. Let's pray. God, you have called us to do some difficult things in this lifetime. And maybe it would be so much easier just to give 10% off the top each month. But we have been called to enter into a period of discernment each and every time there is a need around us. Help us, Lord, to see that the money that we have is not just ours, but it is a gift to be shared with others in need. May we follow the example and the teachings of Jesus and the early Christians to be radically generous with the things that we've been given. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.